Please rise this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading this morning will be found in the book of 1 John, beginning at the first verse of chapter 4. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in this world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. That we loved God, but not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify of the Father that sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for you and us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us give thanks and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning as your needful saints, asking that your Spirit would be with us richly, that we might learn the lessons he would teach us from your word. We ask this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is a blessing to once again be here in the pulpit at Reformation Covenant Church. I bring you greetings from all the saints at Church of the King, and we and my wife and grandchildren that were with you for family camp this week really appreciate the extended hospitality and friendship that we've enjoyed. Well, this morning, as Doug pointed out, we celebrate in the church calendar Trinity Sunday, which is traditionally the beginning of normal or ordinary time in the church calendar, and one of three special Sundays that we consider this time of year. The first, of course, being Ascension Sunday, where we usually ask and try to answer a simple question, where is Jesus today? The next Sunday that comes in the calendar is Pentecost Sunday. And that Sunday focuses on the Holy Spirit. And we ask questions about him. Who is the Holy Spirit? Why has he come? How is he our comforter? And now we come to the beginning of the Trinity section of the calendar, or what we call normal time in Sacramento, which has grown to be one of our favorite times of year, where we think about what obedience means in the Christian life. And we usually begin, as tradition would have it, with a better understanding or some teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity. And for this morning, I want us to focus on just a simple question for this week as we consider these great doctrines that have been around, as Doug pointed out, for thousands of years. And that is the simple question, what is love? Now, my message is going to focus on the Trinity, which, as we've read there in the Athanasius Creed, is a complex doctrine, a mysterious doctrine. But I hope to do so this morning in a way that not only brings a little better understanding of that important doctrine, especially for our children as they grow in their understanding, but also to help us to see the tremendous practical implications of this truth in our lives. And I can assure you that I'm only going to touch the surface, so I'll tease you with an invitation for our family camp in September, for those of you that didn't get enough or missed this week, because we've got Steve Wilkins coming out to do an entire week on the practical living in the Trinity. But I want us to see this morning that giving a proper answer to the question, what is love, requires that we consider very carefully who God is and why the Apostle John in our text could plainly state that God is love. Not once, but twice. And we should notice that John did not say only that God can love, or that God is loving, or even say that God loves. John says God is love. Now, it's really easy to just sort of let that move across our lips with all sorts of sentimental feeling as we read those kinds of texts. You know, even the most ardent atheist that you'll run into in this world, you know, would probably admit that, well, if there was a God, I would certainly want him to be a loving God. They'll usually say they don't believe in God because they don't see enough love in the world. When the ancient pagans sacrificed their young children to the gods, it was so that the gods would look down favorably on them. They were encouraging those gods to love them. Even the Beatles announced to our world of rebellion in the 1960s, all you need is love. So what does the Apostle John mean when he declares that God is love? Well, I'm here this morning to tell you that he means God is love. I can go home now. Well, to help us understand this, I want us to use our imaginations for a bit of a journey through some things. And I know that our children are really good at this. And kids, you know it's good for the parents to practice these sort of things. So we'll do this together. And if you have to explain it to your folks when you get home or over lunch downstairs, you can do that for me, okay? So first of all, children like visuals. So I'm going to start off by putting a nice big rock there on my pulpit. Now, it would probably be shocking if I said the rock is love. Right? See, got some laughter there. I don't think there's anybody here that would agree with that, right? If there is, we need to have a conversation. But you see, why is that such a no-brainer? Why do we think anybody that would say a rock is love is... Yeah, I mean, you know, the rock just sits there. It doesn't call anybody any names. It doesn't hurt anybody unless it's thrown. You know, by itself, it just is very polite. But it's simply not capable of loving. And thus, I think we all see that to say it's love or even that it's loving would be ridiculous. And kids, that's part of the reason that your parents will probably often tell you not to abuse the word love. By saying things like, I love that park, or I love that sport, or even that I love that dog. Love should be a very special word, and understanding what love is not sometimes helps us to appreciate that. So that brings us to the next step. And I said it was an imaginary journey because I couldn't figure out really how to do this next one up here. But I want us to think about the same principle. We don't see the rock as love, and that would rule out rocks and trees and suns and moons and lots of things that have been worshipped. It would rule out all man-made idols that were made of such material. And that's why God declares over and over again in the scriptures that people who bow down to such idols are like them. God says they have eyes but cannot see, ears that cannot hear. And so are those that would worship them. So the next thing I want us to imagine that I place up here on a pulpit is an amoeba. Anybody know what an amoeba is? What's an amoeba?
It's a single cell
animal. Yeah, it's the simplest life that we know of. Probably debatable in today's biology, but it's simple. Now, for those of you that can't really picture what an amoeba looks like, or kids, you can think of that, you know, one of those nice big slugs from camp or a snail. You know, I want us to think of something very, very simple in terms of a creature. So again, what if I said the amoeba is love or the slug is love? I get some oohs this time, but same kind of silliness. It can't possibly be. The slug can eat and move around, but it still has no capacity to love, as we understand that. If I moved up the line, if I started to take animals that got more and more complex, and I kept asking the same question, I doubt if I would find any nodding yeses. I could say the snake is love. The turtle is love. The porcupine is love. Try to get your hands around that one. The coyote is love. Now, thanks to the world of Walt Disney and the rest of Hollywood, in our modern world, when we get to bears and dogs or cats, and certainly dolphins, some might begin to think that there could be some capacity for love. But you see, you still could not say that these creatures are love. I couldn't say the dolphin is love. It would be a nonsensical statement. But you see, even when we come to man, the Bible declares he was made in the image of God. And even the most ardent evolutionists consider it to be the pinnacle of life on earth in most cases. But can I say man is love? Now stay with me on this because it is a very critical point. And I've asked for some help from your congregation. Matt, if you could come on up here for just a moment to help me continue our imaginary journey. I need Matt. I want folks to see that we've moved from a rock to Matt. I couldn't resist that because it's one of those reminders about how much faith you really have if you're going to believe in evolution. So that's just a free side note. But you see, now that Matt is standing here by himself, I want to again ask the question I've been asking about love. Most of us know Matt, many of us for many years. He's a very capable man. He's a very loving man who's capable of showing great love and of being in very many loving relationships, both with his wife, his family, his extended family, and all of us. But if we put Mark on Venus all by himself, would he be able to love?
Can I take the rock with me?
Yeah, you can take the rock, but I don't know if that would help. You see, it can't be said that Matt is love. In the book of Beginnings, that's exactly where we find Adam after his creation in the garden. He was by himself. And there God declared, "It is not good that man should be alone." As one made in the image of God, man was made to love. So, Karen, come on up. Stand next to Matt for a second. He's getting lonely up here with my rock. But you see, now we have two people made in the image of God. in a marriage. And the lion's marriage certainly demonstrates love, because now the two of them can love each other. They are a loving couple who love one another and love others. However, we still would not be able to honestly say that the lion's marriage is love. They'd get real nervous if I said something like that. Yeah. Now, I could ask some of their children to come up and we could even see a bigger potential for love and extended. But I'll spare them that. Matt's older children have married and now their extended family is growing, and it demonstrates more and more love and relationships. But it will still not reach a point where we could say that the Lions family is love. We can say they're loving. We can see they demonstrate God's love. We can say a lot of nice things, but it would not be proper to say the Lions family is love. And I thank you guys for being part of my demonstrations. You can have a seat. My next object for us to consider is all of us here this morning. Look around. As we look around the room, we see a local congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we have all been baptized into His name and identified with Him. And we are now capable of loving one another in a very sacrificial way. Something that RCC demonstrates on a regular basis. This was John's great challenge in our text this morning. Because God is love, we are to reflect His character in the way that we love each other. And we as a local body are part of the broader church as it lifts up its worship throughout the world today. And that means even greater love. But even as we, as the church, grow into the glorious bride that was promised to Jesus, there will not come a day where it would be right to say that the church is love. Now, I hope by now you're beginning to see my point in all of these object lessons. The Bible clearly declares that God is love. And on this Trinity Sunday, I want us to see clearly that this statement can only in reality be made regarding the eternal triune God as He has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. He is not like the idols of wood or stone, like this rock, that have no capacity to love. He is not like the God of the Mormons or the Muslims, which needed someone to love, be like Lonely Matt on Venus. He is certainly not just the material stuff of the universe. When we see God as the eternal triune God, when we see Him as He truly is, then we can declare with John, God is love. And we can see that all of the true love in His creation is a reflection of God's very nature. And because a proper understanding of God's true nature is so important for so many areas of our lives, I want to take a moment to again review that first part of the Athanasian Creed that we recited together this morning here on Trinity Sunday. The first part of the Athanasian Creed covers the great truth and the great mystery of the Trinity. Now, as we do this, I want the children, especially, and the rest of us that think this is a bit mysterious, to keep a simple illustration that C.S. Lewis used to give us some help in understanding why it is mysterious. You know, many have tried to explain the Trinity down through the years. There have been lots of illustrations in popular Christian books and a lot of Sunday school lessons. And quite honestly, they are mostly wrong and usually unhelpful. You know, you'll have people explaining it to children by saying, well, God is like an egg. There's a shell and a yolk and a white, but it's just one egg. That's modalism, one of the ancient heresies of the church. You get the same thing if you try to use water, because it can be ice or steam or liquid. That, again, is modalism. And there are errors that abound, and we need to be careful of trying to find created images or examples to explain God. And that's where I think Lewis was wise. In Mere Christianity, he devoted an entire section of the book to these mysteries of God's character and his relationship to us as sons of God. And at the beginning, he shows why much of this is difficult for us as creatures to put our hands around. And he kind of liked illustrated sermons too, I think, because he used an example. He said, try to imagine yourself living in a two-dimensional world. We're three-dimensional. But a two-dimensional world would be like this piece of paper. You could have points on the paper, but no height. So you could draw squares, and if you drew six squares, you'd have six squares. And everybody would understand it, and they could talk about it, and it would be a fine little world to live in. But then imagine that we were sent to such a world, and we had to explain to them what a cube is, like a block. Now, that's easy. It's this object, it has six sides or six squares, and it's one object. Well, the poor person that lives on the sheet of paper could think about that all day, and they just couldn't get their mind around it, because anytime they see six squares, there are six squares, not one square or one object. So it would be difficult for them. Now, if they trusted you, they say, okay, I believe you that there's a world somewhere that has blocks, but I can't really get my mind around it. And when God is trying to explain his nature to us, it is that kind of problem. We need to remember that when the eternal, all-powerful, and everywhere present triune God gives us revelation about himself in the Bible, it should not surprise us that some of it is difficult to understand. That's why the cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism grow, because they bring everything down to simple, childlike answers and say, you don't have to be confused about this anymore. The problem with that, of course, is that they're not telling you the truth, and they're on a path that leads to hell. We are not capable, as mere creatures, of having an exhaustive knowledge of God. Say that again. We're not capable, as creatures, of having an exhaustive knowledge of God. But what he has revealed is true knowledge. And knowledge that can have a major impact on our lives, as we'll see in a moment. The fact that creatures cannot have exhaustive knowledge is true not just of God, but of many things in this life. For example, how many of you here this morning have an exhaustive knowledge of today's automobiles? See a show of hands. Nobody's going to put their hand up, because everybody will want to work on their, wants you working on their car. Now, that would have been a lot easier question to answer in the 1960s than it is today. I don't even know what I'm looking at underneath the hood of my car anymore. But nobody, even the people who know how to work on the modern cars, understand them exhaustively. And most of us have just very simple knowledge. And yet, what knowledge we have, in most cases, is true knowledge about automobiles. And with that knowledge, automobiles were able to bring probably each and every one of us to church this morning. Anyone who demanded exhaustive knowledge about cars before they would use a car the way some people treat God, they would still be sitting at home this morning. So the Athanasian Creed does not give us exhaustive knowledge of God's nature, even as long as it is. But it does give us a good summary of the true knowledge of God's nature that has been revealed to us in the Bible. We are expected to believe and act upon the truth that has been revealed in the Scriptures. And that is exactly how the creed began. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Of course, we understand that there the use of the word Catholic is universal, not Roman Catholic. And it's that way throughout. We also understand that we're not putting some sort of intelligence test on our salvation. We expect everyone to believe this in faith at whatever mental capability they have, from the youngest child to the older person who might become senile. There are going to be different levels of understanding. But the point of the creed is that it needs to be held in faith. And it says in the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, not confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. We must believe this because this is how God has revealed himself to us. That's so important to remember. The creed simply declared what the Bible teaches. It did not change or add to what the Bible teaches, despite what modern critics will say. It says there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal and the majesty co-equal. Each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is referred to as God in the Bible. That's the simple fact of how God revealed himself. The creed says, such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. They are all called eternal. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. Each person of the Trinity is revealed to us in the Bible as having these attributes of God. At the same time, the Bible clearly teaches that there is but one God. So after saying that each person of the Trinity has God's attributes, the creed goes on to affirm that there is but one God. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord. And yet there are not three Lords, but one Lord. For as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge each person by himself to be both God and Lord, so we are also forbidden by the Catholic religion to say that there are three gods or three Lords. The creed then goes on to describe some of the relationships between the persons of the Godhead and how they are revealed to us in the Bible. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers. One Son, not three sons. One Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in the Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another, but all three persons are co-eternal, together, and co-equal. This is why the illustrations that try to use created examples like the eggs or the water fail so miserably, and why we need to understand that there are mysterious elements here. The creed continues, so that in all things, as it is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must think thus of the Trinity. And again, that doesn't mean that your two-year-old has to be able to even recite this creed, no less understand it, to be saved. It means that as they grow and learn the revelation of the Scriptures, they will accept what God teaches about himself. Not only is this basic concept of the Trinity and unity important for our salvation, however. But it provides us with an understanding of so many of the so-called philosophical dilemmas or problems of the one and the many. And we could do an entire series of sermons on that. But for this morning, I want us to go back to the examples that I put before you to discuss earlier and consider some of the very practical implications of the Trinity in our everyday lives. We decided that inanimate objects could not love, that even men or women need an object for their love. So if we think about Matt and Karen again as a married couple, we could ask the question, and many have, what is more important? What should the focus be? On them as individuals or them as a married couple? If this world was not created by the triune God, who is love, then we have a real dilemma that simply cannot be solved. From a human perspective, we would have to decide which is more important. If we attach more importance to the individuals, if we say, well, Matt and Karen have to keep their importance as individuals, well, then the marriage suffers. And I think we all know that you don't have to look very far today to see evidence of that. However, if on the other hand, we put all of the focus on the marriage with no concern about the individuals, then it is the individuals who suffer, which we can certainly see in the way that women are treated around the world today and many other problems. Now, there have been literally thousands of books written trying to find the right balance in just this one area from a human perspective. And sadly, that list can even include many Christian books. This is why we must affirm, if we're going to get it right, that marriage is God's institution, His plan for the lonely man, if you will. It was not good for man to be alone. And thus God created woman and established marriage. And it is in marriage where we most clearly see the triune nature of our God, who is love, demonstrated in the creation. With this proper understanding of the Trinity, we do not have to bring down the marriage in order to highlight the individuals, nor do we have to ignore the individuals to focus on the marriage. Just as we need not diminish the Godhead in order to focus on the Son or the Holy Spirit or the Father, or to ignore the persons of the Trinity to see the majesty of the one true God. So if we truly believe that God is love, then we can understand the institution of marriage and appreciate the glorious love that it can show forth. The same is true if we add the children to a family and then on to an extended family. We don't have to say that the family or the individuals are the most important. They are both important. And we can rightly affirm this because God has revealed His own nature, which it reflects in some small way. And finally, we can return to the picture of the church. Paul declares that we are to be the body of the Christ, but that we are also individual members of His body. Again, we see the one and the many, the body of Christ and the members of the body. Rightly understanding God's nature helps us to rightly understand how we are to work together as a local church and how all of the local churches should and can work together as the worldwide body of Christ. And yes, we certainly do have much work to do on that front today. I think it is also good here to mention in today, in the context of some of today's discussions and battles, that we must see this with how families make up a local church. Some say that the emphasis should be on the family. That's the institution that God has established as the nurturing ground for our children. And others will say that, no. We must see the church as central, where we come as those who have been baptized into a new family. But again, when we rightly understand God's nature, we see that both the body and the individuals or families that comprise that body are important. And we are not to demean or ignore either. Now, there are many other examples that I could use, but I hope that these simple illustrations and some of these examples will help us to better see why this doctrine of the nature of God is so important. And it's important in very practical ways for our lives and for our witness to the world. That's why, as I mentioned earlier, we kind of get excited about ordinary or normal time, because we go from Advent through Easter and up to Pentecost and Ascension and Trinity Sundays, and we've learned all these great doctrines and truths. Year after year, we do this for our children. And then we take time and say, now, kids, think about, what does this mean as you think about having a marriage or a family? What does it mean as you think about a vocation? So many areas of life. In conclusion, I hope that we will keep these simple lessons in mind. And I want to close with words from the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. These are precious words that meant an awful lot to me as a young Christian. It seemed like God just kind of parked me in this part of the Bible for an awful long time. But it's also, again, come back today as I've been blessed with being a preacher to remember these great truths. The second chapter of Colossians, Paul begins with these words. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, we need to be in conflict for each other in a good way. We need to be before the throne of grace asking that God would give us greater and greater understanding of these truths. Verse 4, Paul continues, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand in awe and sit in awe before you this morning as those who have been placed in your Son. The great salvation that you have given us has given us a seat in the heavenlies. It has given us the righteousness of Jesus. And Lord, it has given us an ability to understand the great mysteries of the faith. May we be those who never tire of learning more and more about you and applying what we learn in our lives through the power of your Spirit. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,